Exodus chapter 14. Thank you, Tab, for preparing us for the Word of God. Most of you will know the context of this particular passage of Scripture. As we noted in a previous sermon, the children of Israel have been in Egyptian bondage for 430 years. And now, under the leadership of Moses, they've been let out of Egypt. Their first great obstacle that they will face will be the Red Sea. And they stand there on the banks of the Red Sea and they begin to murmur and complain. And if you know their story, they're very good at murmuring and complaining. That will continue throughout their entire journey from Egypt to Canaan. They stand there on the banks of the Red Sea and they say to Moses in so many words, "Why have you brought us out here into the desert to die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that we should die here?" And the Bible tells us, and we pick up the story, verse 21, Exodus 14. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left." Turn now to the next chapter, Exodus 15. The story continues. Verse 22. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink." Now turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Speaking of Naomi and Ruth. "So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?' 'Don't call me Naomi,' she told them. 'Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me.' So Naomi returned to Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. Arriving in Bethlehem, as the barley harvest was beginning." Who among us in this service tonight has not at some point in your life had to deal with disappointment? If I were to take a poll of this congregation and ask, how many of you have had to face something that you never dreamed you would have to face? I'm sure that most, if not all of us, would respond, "Yes. Things have happened in my life that I never dreamed that I would have to navigate through." Someone said that no one journeys through life without having to deal with emotionally debilitating events. Some disappointments, granted, are greater than others. But great or small, they all have an emotional impact on us. Edith Schaeffer, the wife of the noted author Francis Schaeffer, wrote her own book. It was simply titled, Affliction. The premise of the book was simply this: every affliction will fall into one of two categories. Either too much of something or too little of something. Look at the contrast in the passages that we read in the book of Exodus. On the one hand, for the people of Israel, there was too much water. There was no way to get to the other side of the Red Sea. No bridge. No boats available. Too much water. And so God decided to change their circumstance and provided a way through the water to escape Pharaoh and his advancing army to the other side. But then notice, just 3 days later, too little water. Oh yes, there was water, but it was bitter. It was poisonous. So they could not drink the water. Too much, too little. Here's the proposition for your consideration tonight. We serve a God who can not only change our circumstance, but also a God who can give grace to sustain us in the midst of our circumstance. I fear that one of the great prohibitives in many Christians' lives in living consistent spiritual victory is that they have settled for a one-dimensional God. You say, Lane, what do you mean by that? They only want a God who will change their circumstance. They only want a God who will make them well, give them more money, take care of that relationship that's difficult. They've settled for a one-dimensional God. We only want a God who will change our circumstances. Now don't get me wrong tonight. I believe in the God of miracles. I believe in a God who can indeed part the waters of the Red Sea. And yes, I believe in a God who can heal blinded eyes and cure cancer. I believe in a God who can give lockjaw to lions so that one of his servants can get a good night's sleep in a lion's den. I believe in a God who can insulate 3 Hebrew children so that they can walk out of a burning fiery furnace without even the smell of smoke on their body. I believe in a God who can calm a stormy sea. I believe in a God who can raise Lazarus from the dead. But I also believe in a multidimensional God who meets me on more than one plane. Sometimes He is the God who parts the waters of the Red Sea. But He is also the God who sustains us in the desert place when the waters are poisonous and we wonder how we're going to survive. Consider the Apostle Paul. Was he not a great man of faith? We know that he was. He did miracles for God. Do you remember that night he was preaching and he got a bit long-winded? And in the midnight hour as he was preaching, a young man by the name of Eutychus sitting in the window fell asleep and fell to the pavement below. And Paul went down and stretched himself out over that lad and brought life back into his body. No question in my mind that the Apostle Paul was a great man of faith. But if you know his story, you know that on 3 different occasions, Paul went to God and said, "Would you please remove this thorn from my flesh?" And every time, God said, "No." Have you ever wondered what the thorn was? Oh, many have speculated about that. I had a Bible college professor who suggested that the thorn was bad eyesight. In writing to the church of Galatia, he just makes a passing comment there in the latter part of the letter. He says, "See how large the letters are with which I write." And so we speculate, well, maybe he just couldn't see well. And he was asking God to give him better eyesight. Someone else suggested that he went against his own advice. And he got married. And his wife was his thorn. Well, we'll not go down that rabbit trail tonight. I have a friend who serves on my ministry board. He and I were talking about whether or not physical healing is in the redemptive will of God, if it's in the atonement. And he and I disagree on the answer to that question. And I asked him, I said, "Well, what do you do about the Apostle Paul? Didn't he have a physical thorn in his flesh?" and God didn't heal him even though he walked with God. And my friend suggested this. He said, well, I don't believe that his thorn was physical in nature. He said, I believe that Paul's thorn was psychological. And Paul was actually asking God to remove the memory of all of those Christians that he had persecuted before he himself became one. Fact of the matter is, we don't know what his thorn was. But we do know that the Apostle Paul made the statement, and I don't think anybody can articulate the reason why God did not heal the Apostle Paul. But we do know for a fact that God said to Paul, I may not change your circumstance, but my grace is sufficient for you. Why can't Christians get that? Why do we just want a one-dimensional God? One who will change our circumstance? Sometimes in our humanness, we try to process life's disappointments in our own strength apart from God's grace. Yet there are times when God is already working out the solution even before we bring the situation to God. The problem is solved. The dry ground is before us and we are delivered and the answer is very clear. However, at other times God says, I love you. My love is very real for you. My compassion is real for you. But you just have to trust me in this moment. I may not change your circumstance. The water may be bitter, but I will stand with you and I will give you grace. The miracle, the God who gives the miracle and parts the Red Sea is still the same God who stands with us as we look into the bitter waters of life that seek to ruin and destroy our lives. If Israel had just learned after passing through the waters of the Red Sea that God, the God who could deal with too much, is also the God who could deal with too little, I'm convinced that the people of Israel had the shortest memory of any people group in the Bible. 3 days removed from the parting of the Red Sea, standing in the desert of Shur, bitter, undrinkable water, and they're murmuring and complaining again. Wouldn't it have been better if they would have just said, yes, we can't drink the water, we're thirsty, but we remember 3 days ago, God parted the waters of the Red Sea and caused us to be delivered from the approaching Egyptian army. And certainly a God who could part the waters of the Red Sea and use those same waters to destroy our enemy will have no difficulty making this water potable so that we can quench our thirst. Wouldn't that have been better than the complaining and the murmuring? I know I'm stating the obvious tonight, but there will be disappointments in your life. Disappointments with one another. Disappointments with that person that you're closest to. Disappointments in the church. Dare I even suggest it tonight? Disappointments with God. So how do you deal with disappointments? Let me give you 4 thoughts for your consideration. Number 1. In the midst of our disappointments, God is still God. When you're going through a time of disappointment, God doesn't disappear. He doesn't go on vacation. He is still God. We must realize that whether in blessing or whether in affliction, prosperity or pain, God is still God. He is with us. And should He choose not to change our circumstance, His grace will indeed sustain us. And I don't know about you in your life, but I've learned to believe that in my life. If you grasp what I just said, no matter what you go through, there is nothing that the enemy can throw across your path that can cause you to stumble. He is the God of too much. And He is the God of too little. I come from a rich spiritual heritage. I stood over there in the dining hall and I looked at what I call the wall of fame. Especially the one on the left as you come into the dining hall. My father is on that wall 5 times. And he is a hero to many of you. You've told me that. But behind my father's success was my mother. My mother. This happened in the decade of the 80s. I was pastoring in Nashville, Tennessee. And I received word that my mother was deathly ill. My father took my mother to the hospital and the doctors examined her and finally arrived at the conclusion of her condition and told my father, Reverend Lohman, your wife is dying. She has an illness that's going to take her life. We can't do anything about that. And so rather than her staying in the hospital, why don't you just take her home? We will give you all the information you need to care for your mother. Let her die in familiar surroundings. So my father took my mother home, called my sister in to assist with my mother's care. Days came and went. Life was ebbing from my mother's body. She was lucid, she could converse, but she couldn't take any solid food. They kept her hydrated with ice chips. My father was scheduled to conduct a revival meeting in Cartersville, Georgia, at the Methodist Church. The home church of the Harris family, and many of you know the Harris family. My dad walked into my mom's bedroom and said, Elizabeth, I'm going to call them. I can't leave you like this. I'm going to call them and tell them that I cannot come. Maybe they can get someone else or we'll just postpone the meeting to another time. And my mother, with what strength she had remaining, she looked at my dad and said, Harold, don't do that. You go to that revival meeting. You preach to those people. There might be somebody who will get saved. Give their heart to the Lord that would have not been saved otherwise. You go. And if I go home to be with the Lord while you're gone, you can rest in the fact that we will see one another again soon. My dad kissed my mother goodbye early on a Sunday morning. Started that journey down out of Salisbury, North Carolina on Interstate 85. My dad, when he told the story, he said, I prayed by the mile. And he says, I crossed the state line of South Carolina and Georgia. He said, the burden for my wife, my mom, lifted a bit. And he said, I pulled into a gas station, got some gas, drove on into Atlanta, around the north side of the city, picked up Highway 41, and drove on into Cartersville, Georgia, expecting full well to have a message waiting me that my wife, my mom, had died while I was driving to Cartersville. He said, but that message wasn't waiting me. He said, I went into that service that Sunday morning, had the very first service of that revival meeting. He said, as soon as the service was over, I went into the pastor's office. I picked up his telephone and I dialed the number, our home phone number. I remember it to this day, 704-636-1957. And my dad said, to my utter amazement, my mom answered the phone. My father said, Elizabeth, is that you? And my mom said, yes, Harold, it's me. There was strength in her voice that was not there when my dad had left her. He said, Elizabeth, what has happened? She said, oh, Harold, it happened about daybreak today. A giant white canopy came into my room and settled down over my bed. And the presence of God was so real. She said, I just reveled in His presence. She said, He tarried for a while. And then just as suddenly as that canopy had appeared, it went away. And when it went away, all the sickness left my body. And all the strength that I had lost returned. She said, I rolled out of bed and I called Janice. I fixed breakfast for us. We've been to church today and we're going back to church tonight. It was a genuine, bona fide miracle. God had changed my mother's circumstance. I told that story in Florida a couple of years ago. And at the end of that service in DeLand, Florida, First Church of the Nazarene, a lady right at the end of that service got the pastor's attention and said, Pastor, could I say a word? He handed her the microphone and she said, that revival meeting, Cartersville, Georgia, that Lane just spoke of, my husband got saved in that revival meeting. And he's in heaven today because of that. Fast forward to the year 2000. Dad's already gone home to be with the Lord. Mother's living at home, doing very well, enjoying not traveling as she did with Dad for so many years. Going to her church every Sunday morning. My younger brother and his wife would come by and drive my mother to church. They lived just down the road a piece. And this particular Wednesday night, my sister-in-law Donna came to drive my mother to church, found my mother sitting in the chair there at the desk between the dining room and the den of Mom and Dad's home. Mother was fully clothed, seemingly ready to go to church. And Donna walked in and said, Miss Loman, I'm ready to take you to church. And my mother looked at her daughter-in-law and said, Donna, I don't know what to do next. And Donna looked down and saw that she did not have her shoes on. And she said, Miss Loman, go back to your room and get your shoes and we'll go to church. And my mother disappeared down the hallway but did not come back. Donna found her sitting on the side of the bed. And she looked up at her daughter-in-law and said, Donna, I don't know what to do next. It was obvious something was wrong with my mom. My younger brother Leslie and his wife Donna took my mother to the hospital. They admitted her and began a battery of tests. And finally the results came back that my mother had ischemic brain disease. I walked into my mother's hospital room. We lived in Greensboro at the time. There was a handsome young doctor standing at the foot of her bed. And I walked up to that doctor and I said, Doc, what's wrong with my mom? He said, she has ischemic brain disease. I said, would you describe what that is? He said, it's the narrowing of the arteries that lead to cognitive reasoning. And he said, when those arteries constrict, your mother goes away and we don't know where she goes. But when they open up, she's your mom. I said, Doc, can you fix my mom? He said, no. She'll only get worse. I can remember sitting by my mom's bed, feeding her her lunch. A faraway look in her eye. She would mechanically open her mouth as I would put the food between her lips. And then she would come back. And she would be mom. And when she was like that, we would sit down with mother and we'd say, hey, Mom, we need to tell you what's going on. My mother was a godly woman. We'd say, Mom, you've got ischemic brain disease. And my mother's response to that was, is that a fact? What's that? And we explained it to her as the doctor had explained it to us. Mom, it's the narrowing of the arteries in your brain and when they constrict, you just kind of go away, and we don't know where you go. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? It didn't alarm her. It didn't put her in a state of distress or depression. I remember that particular day that I'd fed her her lunch. I kissed her goodbye and I drove back to Greensboro, called back later that afternoon, and my sister-in-law Donna had come in to sit with Mother for a while, and she answered the phone in Mother's room, and I said, "Donna, how's Mother getting along this afternoon?" She said, "I'll let her tell you." She handed the phone to my mother. I said, "Hi, Mom." She said, "Hi, son." I said, "Mom, it's so good to talk to you like this." In her own inimitable way, she said, "Good to know who I'm talking to." My sister stepped forward, took care of my mother, and I watched her fade away. I remember the last time I saw her alive. She had now withdrawn into a fetal position in a hospital bed in the front room of my sister's home. With the aid of hospice and my sister and her husband, they took care of my mom to her dying day. I leaned over my mother that day and I kissed her on the forehead and I said, "Mom, I love you. I'll see you again." He didn't change her circumstances like he did before. But he gave my mother dying grace. And he gave her sons and daughter and their families sustaining grace to help us navigate through that time of natural disappointment in our lives. We must realize, I repeat, whether in blessing or whether in affliction, prosperity or pain, God is still God. He's a God who meets me at different points of need in my life with different degrees of grace. And again, I repeat, sometimes He parts the waters and sometimes He makes the bitter waters sweet that I am facing. Now, very quickly, fast forward to the book of Ruth. And you perhaps know the story of Ruth. It's contained in four short chapters. But in case you don't know the story, let me give you a synopsis of what is going on. Naomi and her husband live in Bethlehem, Judah. They have two sons. A famine has come to Bethlehem, Judah. They decide that they will move where there is no famine. They move to Moab. And while they're there, their two sons marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And then her husband dies. Her two sons die. The famine that was in Bethlehem follows them to Moab. And one day she awakens to the fact, "Why am I here? I have no husband. My sons are gone. I'm too old to have more sons to marry these two daughter-in-laws that I have." That was the cultural expectation. She said, "I will go back home to Bethlehem, Judah." She told Naomi and Ruth, or she told Ruth and Orpah, "You go back to your people. I can't live long enough to bear sons that you can marry and have children by them. Go back to your people." And Orpah said, "That's what I'll do." But Ruth says, and you know her words if you're familiar with the story. She said, "Entreat me not to leave you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Whether you go, wherever you go, I will go also." So now we find here is Ruth and Naomi coming back to Bethlehem, Judah. And when they arrive in the city of Bethlehem, the women of the city see Naomi and they say, "Could this be Naomi? Do you know what the name Naomi means?" It means full, blessed, content. And when they said, "Could this be Naomi?" she called them and said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Recognize the name? It's the same word you find in Exodus 15. "Call me bitter. I went away full. I had a husband. I had two sons. I was expecting grandchildren. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Don't call me Naomi. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. I don't think there is any question when you read those words that Naomi is disappointed. She's even bitter toward God. Call me Mara. But at that moment, she didn't realize it. She didn't understand eventually how God would be working in her life. God is still God in the midst of life's disappointments. These last three points will go quicker. In our times of disappointment, God may be doing more than we realize in the moment. Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You see, Naomi was at her end, she thought. No reason to live. Nothing had gone the way it was supposed to have gone. No reason to be happy. She was bitter toward God. And I think one of the great temptations that you and I face is that when we go through times of disappointment is to believe, well, it's over. It's the end of everything. But I'm here to proclaim to this congregation, with God, the end of anything can always be the beginning of something richer, something even better. When a situation, a job, a marriage, a relationship, the death of a loved one, when anything comes to a resounding crash, comes to an end, the door slams, the window falls shut, and we say, I'm nothing, I am empty, there's no reason to live, no reason to go on, and I think I'm just kind of bitter against God. God wants to say to us, this is not the end, this is the beginning. You know what I found out, folks? Everybody has a story. I've got a story. Some of you know my story. I thought, and I'm not here to air the skeletons from my closet, but I thought, being brought up in the kind of home where I was reared, I thought that I would become a Christian, I'd find that perfect young lady to marry, would have the national average 2.5 kids, I'd have a couple of cars, and I would have a nice home, and I'd just go on, and life would go on without any ripples, without any glitches, without any potholes. But then it happened. The disappointment. But when we put God first in our lives, the end of anything, I repeat, can always be the beginning of something even better. And it was for me. Here's the third thing I want you to consider regarding disappointment. Proper perspective is absolutely essential when dealing with disappointments. Let me give you an elementary lesson on perspective. I can make my thumb larger than that board naming the team that's here this year. I can make it bigger than that board. All I have to do is close my right eye and then pull my thumb back to about right there. And my thumb is bigger than the board. You say, Lynn, what's that got to do with disappointment? The enemy will take your disappointment and he'll position it right there. So that's all you see. Every time you get him up in the morning, there it is. The disappointment. You can't get around it. You can't get over it. It's just there. Your life is just covered by that disappointment. But when we have proper perspective that's brought about through our personal relationship with Christ and through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit comes alongside. He is that paraclete, the Bible says, one who comes alongside to help. He will come. And while the disappointment may be a reality, it is actually there in your life right now. What He will do, He will push that disappointment out there and put it in proper perspective. Oh, it's there. I see it. It was there when I got up this morning, and it was there when I went to bed last night. But I've got spiritual peripheral vision. I can see around it. I can see people who love me. I can see a pastor who cares about me. I can see a tabernacle full of people that know my life. And all I have to do is say, pray for me, and they will. They'll hold up my hands. I don't traverse this difficult time, this disappointment on my own. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is that day when Moses was sitting on the hillside. Israel was fighting the enemy of Israel. And Moses, as long as he kept his hands up, the battle went for Israel. But when he grew weary in the battle, and the battle was long, his irons began to sag at his side. And what did God do? Did He just let Moses just try to struggle to keep his hands in the air? No. He brought alongside Moses Aaron and Hur to do what? Hold up his hands. I wouldn't be here tonight if it hadn't been for people like you who held up my hands. Parents like mine that held up my hands. Doug Carter, you'll never know what it meant when you called me to come to this camp in 2013. You were holding up my hands. When we go through times of disappointment, proper perspective is absolutely essential. Last of all, when dealing with disappointments, we must make a distinction between the events of life and the person of God. Let me say that again, because I want you to get it in your mind and think it through. When dealing with disappointments, we must make a distinction between the events of life and the person of God. Lane, what do you mean by that? Well, let me put it to you this way. Life is not fair. But God is good. He's good. There are things that happen in your life and my life that happen because we live in a fallen universe, a fallen world. And I've seen it happen in my own life time and time again. It was the year that I was here the first time. My son Winston called me. He attended Wesleyan Christian Academy in High Point, North Carolina. Principal of that school then and even now is Mr. Tim Rickman. His son Lee and my son Winston were classmates, although Lee was a few years younger than Winston. But they went to school together there at that school. Winston called me, and the first words out of his mouth, "Dad, have you heard about Lee Rickman?" Lee had graduated from Wesleyan Christian Academy, gone off to college, got his teaching degree, and came back to teach at his alma mater, where his dad was principal. I said, "No, son, I hadn't heard." Lee had taken a group of young people from that school to Central America on a mission trip. And after working there, they had a free day. And so Lee was just standing, overseeing their activities, standing under a large tree that was indigenous to that particular Central American country. And without explanation, all of a sudden, a tree limb broke came through that tree and hit Lee Rickman in the side of the head. And the doctors told his mother and father he was probably dead before he hit the ground. What's fair about that? What's fair about that? I watched his memorial service via the internet. I saw his father, Tim Rickman, eulogize his son with a confident smile on his face that one day they would be reunited and be together again. I am convinced more than ever that things happen in this world simply, bad things happen in this world simply because sin is loose in this world. And you and I are a part of a fallen world. And that's hard for some people to accept simply because they want everything that happens to them to be the perfect plan and the perfect will of God. And they want God to micromanage everything that goes on in their life so that when something bad does happen, they've got somebody to blame. It's easy to blame God because you can't see Him. You can't touch Him. You can't feel Him. But the Christian's hope, my hope, your hope, is that when life treats me unfairly, God treats me well. When life administers the blow, God administers the grace. When life knocks me down, He picks me up. God is not in the business of withdrawing you and me from real life. Exodus 15, and we're done. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water that was bitter, and it became sweet. That piece of wood is a prefigurement of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you understand typology, you understand that statement. Typology is the study of Old Testament events that are a preface to the grace of God demonstrated in the New Testament. Israelites complained one time too many to God, and God became so angry He caused snakes to come into the camp, and snakes were biting them by the hundreds. They were dying, and they cried out to Moses for help. And Moses went to God on their behalf, and God said to Moses, "You take a pole and fashion a snake made out of bronze. Hang that snake on that pole and tell the people that everybody that looks on that snake will be spared death." The pole was a type of the cross. The snake was a type of Satan, signifying he's defeated by the cross. This piece of wood is a type of the cross. And when Moses threw it into the water became sweet, drinkable. God is saying, I may not change your circumstance, but if you'll put the cross into the heart of that situation, I will sustain you and I will heal you in your hour of disappointment. The year was 1912. George Bernard was an evangelist traveling throughout the Midwest. And while traveling and doing evangelistic work, on one occasion he was heckled by several youth at a revival meeting in the state of Michigan. Troubled by their disregard for the gospel, Bernard turned to the scripture to reflect on the work of Christ on the cross. He later recalled, "I seemed to have a vision. I saw the Christ and the cross inseparable. The melody came easy. The first verse was completed by Bernard during a series of meetings in Albion, Michigan. Several months later, the three remaining verses were completed in Pokagon, Michigan, where Bernard was leading meetings at a local church. After completing the hymn, he performed the song in its entirety in the living room of Reverend Leroy and Ruby Bostwick. The Bostwicks were moved to tears and incorporated the song in the revival services on June the 7th, 1913. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I loved that old cross, were the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. To the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Keep the cross in the heart of your disappointments." My favorite promise out of the New Testament. And allow me the liberty to insert one word for another. No disappointment has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be disappointed beyond what you can stand, but will, with every disappointment, make a way of escape so that you can bear up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Father, thank you so much for changing our circumstances on occasion, making it so we were able